Years ago, I think I was infected with a disease that I like to call allness. Allness, A-L-L, I guess, N-E-S-S. Because America, the world, scientists, doctors, lawyers, everybody, we all can get infected with a disease called allness. Okay? Do we think we know all there is to know about something, all there is to know about a certain thing? Let's say I took a peach and I held a peach in my hand right here. Now, what could we do with that peach? We could measure it, how high it was, how round it is. We could take its circumference. We could take its height. We could weigh it. We know how much it weighs. We could probably squeeze some juice out of it and analyze whether it had any. Today we know about vitamins and minerals, so we could finally find that out. But you know, years ago, they didn't even know when the word vitamin came, they didn't know what it was. They thought it had to be a vital mineral that we never discovered. Okay, think how many minerals we've discovered since. Chromium, selenium, all these various minerals, micro minerals that are in your body in millionths of a gram, a millionth of a gram, not a thousandth of a gram, but a millionth of a gram. So let's say we analyze the peach, okay? We can squeeze the juice. We can do some analysis of the juice. Does it have minerals in it? What vitamins does it have in it? Vitamin C? Does it have any B vitamins? Does it have any other kind of vitamin? Vitamin E? Does it have other antioxidants? We could measure it and analyze it. Send it to a lab for quantitative and qualitative analysis, okay? And so we're going to look at this peach. Now, we get all that done. Now, here's the question. Do we now know everything there is to know about that peach? A lot of people think they do. I knew people who thought that the idea of, and I did too. When I was in high school, I read a book saying man will never go into space because in order to get a launch up into space, we don't have any kind of metal that can take the kind of heat that would take to launch a rocket into space. So the author, who was a scientist of this book, author concluded, we'll never go into space. Okay, I know other people. I know some religious people who thought man can never get into space because space is God's realm and God will never allow a man to get on the moon and get into Mars or get into any other place. Well, we've gone to places. We've sent rockets. We've got all kinds of satellites floating in space around the Earth, still into the Earth's orbit. And that's how you get a lot of your communications today, all kinds of things that are happening. So the disease of allness means we know all there is to know, and we cannot know anymore. That's it. We might have forgotten about enzymes that are in that peach. Are there enzymes in it? Are there other living things in it? What else can we discover that we haven't discovered? So people approach the Bible that way. Let me give you some background of the New Testament about one of the great books. And I'm preparing a sermon for you during the feast. I hope you'll attend with us, but if you don't, maybe we'll make that sermon available later. It'll be a sermon about the book of Revelation. And the central thing that I believe is central to its message. But just to let you know that the book of Revelation was one of the New Testament books that was argued over. A lot of people didn't want it. There were a lot of Christian interpreters over the years who looked at the book of Revelation. Some of them made wild interpretations. Some of them thought that it was intriguing, sometimes disturbing. And the book of Revelation, they had, you know, in the early time of when they tried to make a canon, in other words, what are the books of the New Testament that Christians can rely on? the book of Revelation was argued over heavily, and some thought it should not be included. Others thought it should, but it finally got into the New Testament with all its symbols, with all of its all of its violence. In many ways, there had a lot of violence in it. And the New Testament, it was looked on as a symbolic violence, and therefore they didn't want to include it, but it finally got included. And a passage in the book of Revelation that you might have read and maybe not considered just like this. I'm going to show you some things in the book of Revelation that you may not have known. And I also want to give you a background of history about this book, because this book is a terrific book in many ways, but it's subject to all kinds of misinterpretations. It's subject to all kinds of mysteries and what we can't know, symbols that we might not know. But I want to give you a passage that those of us in the churches of God probably are very familiar with. This is from Revelation chapter 20, okay? And I want to read this. It goes like this in the Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those who were beheaded because, who were killed, in other words, because of the witness of Jesus. Let me read that directly from the New American Standard Version here on my desk, and so I don't misquote in any way. Here's Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 4. I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding a key to the abyss and a great chain. And he laid hold on the dragon and the old serpent, who was the devil and Satan. This is now verses 1 and 2. And he threw him into the thing. Now, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Okay? And I saw the souls, the psuches, the lives of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast nor his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, who reigns with Christ 1,000 years? Let's read it again. Did you read this carefully? Who reigns with Christ? The people who they have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They were killed. And those who had not worshiped the beast. So these people were killed, were beheaded, were martyred for the word of God because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. They were killed. And they came to life. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, let's ask. David Antion is in the United States of America, protected by the Constitution, almost never has had any persecution. Oh, yeah, people say bad things, but is that persecution? I've never had people knock at the door and arrest me because they said, you preach this, you keep the Sabbath, and you go to the annual Festival of Tabernacles and so on, and therefore we're going to arrest you. No. David Antion sits comfortably. I've hardly had any persecution, okay? And I've been, let alone be beheaded for the testimony of Christ and the word of God. I hope I haven't worshipped the beast or got his number or anything like that. But notice the thing that we overlooked in this passage, it's the ones who reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They're the ones who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and because of the word of God. Does that apply to every single Christian? And here's the question. We have taken it that we're all going to reign with Christ. Now, you could make that case. I'm sure you could. But on the other hand, that's not what this passage said. If you want to read it strictly, if you want to say it strictly, it's those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. I've never been beheaded. Most of our brethren who've died in the faith over the last several hundred years have never been beheaded for the word of God. Does it say that you and I, as Christians, will reign 1,000 years with Christ? It's just, you know, we just go to church and we come back and we serve God and we keep the Sabbath and we have a nice, peaceful life overall. And we, you know, we suffer the same kind of diseases and so on that other people do. But well, does that say that we're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years? Okay, I don't know. How do you make that understanding? We didn't read that very carefully. We just read it right away, and we assume because we have the disease of allness, we all know everything there is to know about that verse, and therefore it is okay. Let's go back in history. Let's go back in history about the book of Revelation. Did you know there were people many years ago who argued over the interpretations and the way that it should be? Let's go back as early as 100 AD, 100 CE, Common Era, okay? A man by the name of Justin Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R, and he was killed later, and so he really was martyred. Justin Martyr, he lived between 100 and 165 AD. He tried to show that the promises of God made through the prophets are fulfilled in Christ. Okay, his argument is that Christians do not reject the older Jewish scriptures. He didn't want them to reject what the prophecy. So he tried to bring them in. He wanted to use the Old Testament. He assumed that the prophetic visions concerning the transformation of the earth into a perpetual paradise would be realized in the millennial kingdom that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, the 1,000 years, you see. He quoted Isaiah 65. Let me quote Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25, which spoke of a time when the expectancy would be increased, and talks about 100 years, the 100 years, okay, that they would, notice what they would do. They would build houses and inhabit them. That's Isaiah 65. They would plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. They would be able to enjoy the work of their hands without fear or loss. In that day, the wolf would lie down with the lamb, and they shall feed together. The lion and the straw, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is Isaiah 65. If you read it yourself, 20 through 25, verses 20 through 25. Now, people say, well, that's the millennium. Okay, is that the millennium? Really, is it? Many other interpreters followed Justin's lead, by the way. He brought this up. Even though the passage of Isaiah 65 says it's the new heavens and new earth. Let me read that passage for you completely. Isaiah 65. Here we go from my Bible. And we'll see what it says here. Isaiah 65, and I'm going to drop down to verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, nor an old man who does not live out his days. This is reading Isaiah 65, verse 20. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the old man who does not reach the age of 100, okay, will be thought, that old man will be thought to be accursed if he doesn't reach an age. So in other words, these are people going to live a long time. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and they shall eat the fruit. They will not build and another inhabit it. They will not plant and another eat it. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are offspring of those increased, blessed by the Eternal, and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion and the will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Okay? So this is what he says. But look, if you go back, you'll see that we're talking about in verse 17, this whole passage, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever. And behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and so on, and no longer. And he goes right on. This whole area here is a part of what? According to Isaiah. And then you have in the book of Revelation, the 20, the new heaven and new earth, which will be no more death, no more suffering, and people will not have all this, these problems of diseases and death. That's a new heaven and new earth. Not what we often thought as a millennium. So I'm just giving you some ideas here and some. Do we know it all? Here's the question. Do we know it all? Later, a church father called Irenaeus, he lived between 130 and 200. Irenaeus read the book of Revelation as a futuristic book. He spent much of his career in southern France, where he became a bishop of the Christian community there, and he suffered persecution. Like a number of other writers, he thought that world history would last for 6,000 years, followed by a seventh span of 1,000 years, and would be a period of rest for the world. His reasoning was that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. And if one day was symbolized 1,000 years, which you can read in Psalm 90 and verse 4, then history would last for 6,000 years. And the millennial reign of the saints would be the final joy and blessings for the world. He insisted on a future millennial kingdom on earth, and this would be connected with his belief in the justice of God. God had to do justice. Finally, God's people will reign. Finally, the saints will reign. The millennial kingdom was also a way to affirm the goodness of God. Okay, God is good, so he's going to bring this about. So this is Irenaeus. Similar to what a lot of churches believe, and a lot of Christians and a lot of Church of God people believe, 1,000 days for the year, the earth lives for 6,000 years. Now, if we go even with the bishop that went by and he made a calculation, and he said that creation took place in 4004 BC, and that even if you take that date for the date of creation, Bishop said that would be the date. He calculated all the years of all the people, how long they lived from Adam and this and this, and he calculated back from certain places, and he said, creation was about 4004. Well, if that's true, we passed 6,000 years some time ago. Are we in the millennium? Are we in the 7,000th year? And we keep passing these dates that would have been considered the end of the 6,000 years. Now, this was Justin Martyr. Okay. There are many other interpreters. Later, a church father called Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus, he lived between 130 and 200 CE, or what we call AD, or the Common Era. He read also the Book of Revelation as a futuristic book. He spent much of his career, that's the one I did. I just read that. Now, in the 4th century, so we read Irenaeus, he was in the 2nd, almost the 3rd century. But in the 4th century, we had another guy who was a bishop in what is now known as Slovenia today. He predicted a futuristic interpretation of the Book of Revelation as well. His name was Victor Ninus. He was martyred in the great persecution conducted by the Roman Emperor Diocletian, and he wrote the oldest commentary on the Book of Revelation that is still in existence, the first commentary ever on the Book of Revelation. He believed that Babylon would persecute the saints and that it was going to be symbolized as Rome. The beast, he concluded, had the traits of the Emperor Nero. His insights continued to be accepted by scholars even to this day, a lot of what he believed. You'll see commentaries in the 1800s, in the early 19th century, and even in the 20th century, in the early 1900s. He believed that the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20 would be an earthly kingdom where the nations would be placed under the rule of the saints, as other earlier interpretations had thought. There were a lot of people that made that interpretation. Later on, in the 300s, a man by the name of Jerome, a very brilliant scholar who produced the Latin translation of the Bible, and he translated the Book of Revelation also into Latin. And when the King James Version was trying to come out, Erasmus, who was one of the guys who was putting it together to get it published, to get it into the printing presses at that time to try to get it done, Erasmus did not have a full Greek text of the Book of Revelation. So he went to Jerome's translation into Latin, and he retranslated it from, so Jerome translated from the Latin, from the Greek into the Latin. Erasmus went and translated from the Latin back into the Greek. That's why it has multiple errors compared to the older manuscripts and to manuscripts that are done well. But Jerome was more of an ascetic. He believed in purity, denial, self-denial. he believed that the idea that the saints would inherit some kind of kingdom with all the material bounty and plenty of things for 1,000 years. He just thought that was not a good thing. He didn't think that was good. He developed a different understanding of the millennial reign. He did in a postscript to that commentary written earlier, Jerome argued that the book of Revelation must be understood spiritually. John's vision, he said, of the millennial kingdom does not refer to an earthly rule or to 1,000-year calendar years, but to obedience and chastity. Because, he said, Satan is bound wherever God's people resist evil thoughts. So he's taking the book of Revelation, spiritualizing it. He's saying, when you resist Satan, when you don't sin, Satan is bound. You're binding Satan. God is binding Satan through your actions, in other words. So he saw that Satan is bound wherever God's people resist evil thoughts. Although many Christians in the Latin-speaking world read the book of Revelation as a futuristic way, Jerome edited that commentary that was done and moved it away from the literal reign on earth. And that was adopted by what most people believe, what people, the forerunner to what we call the Catholic Church. It was adopted. And people just began to see it as a spiritual thing. It's, you know, the saints are not going to really rule on earth. That's not going to be, it's just a spiritual thing. Later on, in the late 4th century, okay, the interpretation of the book of Revelation took a major turn. A man by the name of Tychonius, T-Y-C-O-N-I-U-S, who died around 400 A.D., so he's almost into the 5th century, proposed that the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints had already begun with Christ's first coming. Now, you can see the history here. People looking at it, reading it, taking it literally. Some people say, you know, we spiritualize it away. There's some people making this interpretation, that. So Tychonius' idea was, it's already begun. Okay? He argued that the millennial kingdom of the Revelation was not a future hope, but a present reality. In other words, the church, the conversion of people, and the church was that millennium. He supported his claim by bringing together two New Testament texts. He noted the millennium was to begin when Satan was bound. That's the first text, Revelation 20, verse 2. Second, he pointed out that Jesus had already bound Satan by his exorcisms, since Jesus said that he was casting demons out in order to bind Satan. He called him the strong man. You see this in Matthew 12 and verse 29. Thus, Tychonius concluded that the 1,000-year kingdom began with the first coming of Christ. So, the church was in the 1,000-year reign. That's the millennium. That's another interpretation. Now, most of you have never heard of these histories because we don't pay attention to a lot of things that predated what we came, because we know it all and we don't listen to anybody else's ideas. So, but this is an idea. He concluded the 1,000-year reign came with the first century. Many, however, found this interpretation helped by to make sense of Christ's Christian experience. On the one hand, the conversion of the Emperor Constantine and the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire gave some evidence that the false gods were on retreat and that the rule of the saints has begun. So they began to see how fast Christianity was exploding and people were being converted. Therefore, this must be the millennium. The saints were in charge and we were, moving faster. Augustine, one of the famous great theologians at that time, Augustine liked Tychonius's view and he adopted it. He believed that people entered the millennial kingdom through the first resurrection, which he referred to as the spiritual dying and rising that took place through water baptism. Romans chapter 6, The second resurrection then would be, he said, bodily resurrection, but that would be at the end time. So the first resurrection, he said, you're resurrected. This is, remember in the book of Revelation, this is the first resurrection, talking about that thousand-year reign. This is the first resurrection. But Revelation envisions Satan being confined to the abyss. Augustine's explanation was that this referred to the abyss of human hearts, where wickedness would reside until God destroyed it. So Satan is done into the abyss of human hearts. And that's where he remains. Augustine opposed speculations as to the end of the world or when it would come. Now, already, when people were reading the book of Revelation, they're seeing these things in Christ coming and the beginning of the millennium and all these people who were now resurrected, who had been beheaded for Jesus and so on, the writings of the book of Revelation, people were wondering, when would that be? When does this happen? What did Jesus' disciples ask him? What will these things be and what will be the end of the age? The word world is mostly age. When will you establish the kingdom? They asked him in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus said, almost a command, it's not for you to know. You don't need to know this. In other words, you concentrate on spreading the word and don't worry about when these things will, which the Father has placed in his own hand. So Augustine thought that the thousand-year reign of the kingdom was not an exact period of time, but a way of speaking about time as a totality. Oh, the thousand years doesn't mean an exact period, and we don't know. The numbers of Revelation are very confusing. Is 1,000 years 1,000 years? But 1 hour with the beast, and they'll be there 1 hour. Is that a literal hour? Do we take 1,000 years literally, but we take an hour just to mean a short amount of time? Do we take 1,000 years to mean a long time, whereas an hour is a short time? We are sort of confused as the interpretation of the book of Revelation in that way. Because of Augustine's and Jerome's subversions of editing the original commentary of the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation then went into a more or less spiritualized reading from that time on and was mostly neglected by the church at that time. There's no use reading it because it doesn't really mean what it says. It's all spiritualized. Later on in the 1100s AD, people began to see the Muslim leader Saladin reflected in the book of Revelation. Then people who disagreed with the Catholic Church began to see the number 666 involved in the Pope, Pope Innocent, and also Pope Nero and others. And they would kind of find ways to, in the Latin version, to put 666, and then they would put it in the Greek version, and all these alphabets had numbers tied to them. So they would try to make a name and see if they could put 666 to it, and that would be the beast power. One interpretation that placed the end of the world around 1260 okay, was based on Matthew's gospel of 42 generations have preceded the coming of God's Son. And if 42 generations were also after the arrival of God's Son, then each generation, and if each generation lasted 30 years, that would put the end time around 1260. They cited Revelation 11:3. Although the end did not come as scheduled, the conflict escalated between church leaders who insisted that Christ had called true Christians to practice poverty in contrast to the wealth of the medieval church. Martin Luther came about in the 1400s. This German monk, Martin Luther, became a Bible translator and also dismissed Revelation as a book that was of little value for the Christian faith and the Christian life. His rejection stemmed in part from the recognition that the books, the Revelations, the book's power to draw people into dangerous speculations. Martin Luther didn't want that. He didn't want people starting to speculate about end times and when these are going to happen and when all this stuff is, and what does this mean, and what are these scorpions, and what are these things, and how's Jesus going to do this, and how is he going to do that, you know? So he didn't like the book of Revelation for that reason. Later on, however, Luther engaged in a decoding of the book of Revelation in the light of political events of his own time. I want you to notice how people often do prophecy. They see something, okay? We listen to the news. We hear about an event. Now, today we get the news 24/7, you know, on all kinds of news channels, and it's just reporting. You can just get news all the time. And we see an event, and we look in the Bible, and we see. I know a person, he's a very fine man, very, very good family, wonderful family, wrote a book, however, on how it was foretold about the COVID situation. Foretold. Now, after COVID comes, then we can foretell it. Well, we go in and look, and in even very prominent ministers that I have known in the churches of God, one minister after we had this war, the Gulf War against Saddam Hussein, and Saddam Hussein bluffed everybody into thinking he was very powerful, and he had tremendous weapons, and that was to keep Iran at bay, but he didn't really have them. He bluffed everybody into thinking it. He didn't have that kind of weapon. We went in and took Saddam Hussein out just like that, you know, pulled his statue down, everything, and we just ran right over Iraq. And that was Babylon, okay? Well, one of the ministers, oh, that's right here. It's prophesied Babylon the Great has fallen, has fallen. It's right here in the book of Revelation. No, it's not. We just pick out things, and then we decide to go look in the Bible to see if that's something we know. That is not the way prophecy is supposed to be, and that's not how you do it. It might sell books. It might sell articles, but that's not the way to do it. So here's Martin Luther. He saw in the book of Revelation the political events of his time, and in 1530 he published a second, what he called preface to the book of Revelation, that treated Revelation as a map of history between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Some interpretations in the later Middle Ages noted that Revelation began with messages to the churches in the first century, and it ended up with a vision of the New Jerusalem. As the Protestants came along and came with evangelism and social reform, John Calvin maintained that the decree that discreet silence, he didn't. If you ask John Calvin to comment on the book of Revelation, he had nothing to say. He wrote commentaries on every other book of the New Testament except the book of Revelation. He just didn't touch it. Two tendencies emerged among those who read the book of Revelation. They read it as a message concerning the future rather than a record of the past history. One tendency, if people read the book of Revelation as a prophecy for the future rather than talking about history of the past, one tendency was to anticipate that the kingdom of God would arrive through tribulation and cataclysmic change. Okay, that's how what they saw. When the world is going to just blow up in the kingdom of God, God is going to come and intervene and make things right. Those who work with the cataclysmic view are sometimes called premillennial, okay, as they think all these troubles on earth are going to happen before Christ arrives with the kingdom, okay? A second tendency was to anticipate that the kingdom of God would come more progressively through evangelism and social reform. So the kingdom of God was like the church. The church is as the church converts people, that's more like the kingdom of God. It's driving Satan away. We're having more of the kingdom of God that would come more progressively through evangelism and social reform. Those who work with this view are called post-millennialists. They feel that Christ came and that we're going to just work now that the millennium is the church is the millennium, we're going to do that. They expected Christ's return only after the kingdom had been inaugurated. So the kingdom of God is on earth through the church, and Christ will come after the church expands its kingdom. In the last couple of centuries, however, members of secular groups have been attracted to the book of Revelation as a source of clues concerning the time of Christ's coming. These groups included the Jehovah's Witnesses and their emphasis on the 144,000. They read the book of Revelation, the 144,000, and they concluded that Christ would come in 1914. One of the most violent groups was the Branch Davidians, David Koresh. His name was Vernon Howell. He concluded that he was there. He could see the Revelation being their church, and they would get the beast was the United States, and it was going to persecute the Christians, and he was the Christian they were going to persecute. And of course, he led his people into disaster. William Miller, the Seventh-day Adventists, the pre-Seventh-day Adventists, the Millerites were the pre-Seventh-day Adventists that believed. He calculated, he'd read the one day for a year, 2,520 days and so on, and that would end in 63, and then that would be the time of Christ's return. William Miller was a soldier, but then he started studying the Bible, and he came up with these things, and he gathered groups and preached to them, and he got a whole bunch of people believing what he said. And they actually sold their stuff and waited for Christ's return at a certain day, October, I think, in 1863. Then he realized it was wrong. It was 1864, and then 2 years, and then it never happened. Psychologists have studied that, and there's a book out called When Prophecy Fails. And when prophecy fails, you would think people would turn away from the group. And here's this leader who's preaching these things, and he's telling you when it's going to happen, and he's wrong, totally wrong. But people stay with him. And fact is, they get more zealous to convert more people. That's what happens when prophecy fails. Now, we're going to deal with prophecy and the issues of prophecy and the issues of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to ask you a question. The martyrs who died in the fifth seal, where are they? Are they on earth where they cry out, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you wait to avenge our blood on those on the earth? Where are they? Are they on earth or are they in heaven? Do you have the disease of allness? Have you read that carefully? We'll talk about that next time. Join me in prayer as we end today and our services. Father in heaven, as we pray for your people, each and every one, those struggling with cancer, those struggling with Parkinson's, those struggling with flu, weakness, bodily weakness, those struggling with arthritis and troubles with their bones and aches and pains. Father, we just pray for each and every one that you will bless them, that you will help them, that you will strengthen them. Those who want to be healed, we ask that you will hear their prayers, but we know that everything is in your hands and whatever you say is the way that's going to be. We have to say as Jesus, not my will, but yours. But we pray it will be your will to bless your people, to keep them from suffering in extreme ways. We just thank you for everything. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. We thank you for your word. But we also know that you have warned us to be very careful with your word and to be very careful that we read it carefully, understand it correctly, and don't go saying you said when you didn't say. We give you praise and honor, and we give you glory through Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our soon coming King. When we say soon, we don't know when, but we hope and pray that it'll be soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.